All right, we'll start here in chapter 14 tonight. Lord Jesus, we are grateful for just the snow and a little bit of moisture that you brought with that. I'm reminded, as I always am, of the snow, just the purity and your love and grace, just how you not only provide the moisture, but that you provided forgiveness and purity for us through your Son, Jesus. I ask that you would let us understand that, believe that, and that we would just stand on truth, that we would not be seeking experiences or emotions or any of that, but that we would just stand on truth and your promises and believe those no matter what happens around us, no matter what goes on in the world, our families, our personal lives, but just that your word would be put into our hearts and our minds, that we would meditate upon it, that we would have a memory for it, and that we would just love it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 14, verse 1. I'm going to just do the first five verses first. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Well, last week we kind of finished up chapter 13, and chapter 13 was really focusing on the evils and the doom of Satan and those that followed Satan. But chapter 14 is more focused, at least in this section, on deliverance and joy. The Father's name here is placed on this 144,000 people as Jesus, the Lamb, is standing on Mount Zion. And we in the past have looked at many verses showing that when the Lord comes back, he's coming back to Mount Zion, which is basically Jerusalem. So the Lord is standing on Mount Zion. Now, I don't think it's like a little man on this big hill. We saw him earlier coming back. He puts 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the mountains. So as I picture him standing there, I'm picturing like this humongous, sky-filling Lord. That's just what I picture anyway, because of those earlier verses. It's significant that you're having 144,000 sealed here, because if you recall last time in chapter 13, we had a sealing taking place, but it was of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, we were seeing the mark of the beast that was placed on the forehead or the right hand of the ungodly. So now we're seeing the antithesis of that with the 144,000 being sealed, and these people have a sold sign on them ultimately. They've been purchased, it said. How? Well, they were purchased by the blood of the Lamb. I think that that purchase word is a very important word, because redeemed was another word that was used for the 144,000. There was a price that had to be paid. The only price that was acceptable. They don't take Visa and MasterCard. It is the blood of Jesus, and that is the only thing that can purchase men for God. We've talked about that a little bit in the past, so I won't go into too great a detail on that. I'm going to give you just a couple other Old Testament verses to line up with this. In Psalm 2, 2 through 6, it says, "Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill." So I think that's significant, because Psalms is talking, I think there are Old Testament events where the same thing, there were people who mocked God, worshiped pagan idols, but God was not being mocked, and God was the God of Zion. Jerusalem was home there. Psalms can talk about that, but that's just a prefiguring of future events. Earlier, this in chapter 13, we saw people are mocking God. They're not repenting. but God is not mocked. Instead, his king has been installed on Mount Zion, his holy hill, just where we see him here. And what's he going to do? It says he rebukes him in his anger and terrifies him in his wrath. As we're going to continue on here, that's what you're going to see, is the wrath of God being poured out on these people who have the mark of the beast. Anybody who doesn't have this, well, anybody who hasn't been purchased. Just kind of full circle. We've looked at some of these in the past too, but we're going to kind of just look at a few verses that I'm going to divvy up, in the sense that there are many scripture verses that seem to indicate that we are going to flee to Mount Zion ourselves. Now, like I said, we've talked about that before, but since it's mentioned here, we need to look at it again. So, Nathan, you want to take Psalm 48, 1 through 3. Logan, Psalm 132, 13 through 14. Hebrews 12, 22. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. Isaiah 4, 3 through 6. Zechariah 14, 2 through 4. Isaiah 11, 12. Isaiah 18, 3. There's a couple more, but we'll just go with those for now. All right, Psalm 48, 1 through 3 says,
"Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress."
Okay, so on his holy mountain, Zion, the joy of the whole earth is there. And that's kind of the focus of chapter 14 here, joy and reward. And he is a fortress, which means a protection. He's a wall. And so Mount Zion is going to be a fortress when this happens. So joy and protection is what we're seeing. Psalm 132 shows God has chosen Zion as a resting place forever and ever, and that his throne is there. He is going to sit enthroned there. There's many, many verses speaking of his rule from Mount Zion here in the end, one after another. Hebrews 12:22. So at Mount Zion, there are thousands upon thousands of his angels in a joyful assembly. Notice that word joyful coming up here again. This is a celebration. This isn't just a place to meet, but this is going to be wonderful. It's joy-filled. Praise is going on. Isaiah 2, 1 through 5. To me, that's one of my favorite ones. And again, I don't know how you can't see that what Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 2 is being fulfilled in chapters 14. Because he says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple is going to be chief among the mountains. So it's in the last days that many people are going to come say, let's go to the Mount Zion. Let's flee to the mountain there, to the house of God. Why? Because it says God is going to be there, and then from Mount Zion, the law will go out so that God will teach us his laws that we're going to understand. There will be no more doctrinal disputes and denominational barriers, because God will explain to us, and he's going to show us all, myself included, where we've been wrong, and he's going to explain it to us. And no, to me, I think that will be joyful. I can't wait for that. So I really like this verse. This is a verse that's used in the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a picture of this as well. Going to Mount Zion, the law going out from Mount Zion. They were going to beat their swords into plowshares, because there will be no more battles. There will be no more suffering, no more tears, none of that. But it also said that there would be judgment coming from Mount Zion. Not only is he going to teach us, the godly people, his ways, and we're going to celebrate in that, the word will also go out to bring destruction. The sword that comes out of Christ's mouth, as we saw in the early chapters of Revelation, the word of God will come and bring wrath to the unbeliever. And that is also what we see here in towards the end of 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 and 18, is the wrath of God being poured out. But before it's poured out, God has to come to Jerusalem. We have to go there, so we're protected. He's our fortress. And then the final destruction and wrath of God will be poured out on the earth. So that's the picture that we're seeing here in chapter 14. All right, Isaiah 4, 3 through 6. Another very significant verse to say what's happening here. And again, the picture that I'm seeing when I put all these verses together, he says that he's going to wash the filth away from the women of Zion, cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem. Purity. As far as the east is from the west, our transgressions will never be held against us because we've been purchased, bought by the blood of Jesus. And he says, but there will be a spirit of judgment and of fire there as well. Again, the wrath going out from Jerusalem to the ungodly. He says that the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and those who assemble there a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire. Well, that's what happened in the wilderness when they left Egypt. God was a fortress for those Israelites. He was a shelter. He was a refuge. He was a cloud to shade them during the day, a shelter from the winds and all of that. That's what Isaiah is telling us. That's what we saw in the past. The past is just foreshadowing the future. So what I picture, and he says it's going to be a canopy over Mount Zion. Notice that before it said that he was going to gather us. People are going to gather to Jerusalem. We'll see some more of those coming up here in these other verses. I see what's happening in the end times is that God will raise a banner. We will be gathered to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Gentiles are welcomed in. So it's Jews and Gentiles alike. God is going to protect us and be a huppah, a canopy, a shelter, a cloud, all of these type of things like he was to the Israelites in the wilderness. It's at that time, and we're going to see this coming up, that the Antichrist, Satan, they go out to gather the kings to make war. And so the Armageddon war is going to take place as they march up against Jerusalem and all the people who have gathered there. But God is our protection. And once they are coming up against Mount Zion, the word will go out from Zion and he will wipe them out in that Armageddon battle. Maybe not completely wipe out, as you'll see, because there's two Armageddon battles, but initially the first battle of Armageddon will be then when we are in Jerusalem. Okay, so that's the picture I'm seeing in Revelation and with all of these verses when you put them together. And it's hard when we're only being able to do a chapter or less at a time, but keep that in your mind as we study Revelation. All right, Zechariah 14, 2 through 4. Okay, so here he says he's going to gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city's going to be captured, houses ransacked, women raped. Now, I don't know exactly what that is. I just know that those aren't the people that are being sheltered and protected. This is Zechariah. I don't know if he's saying that this is going to be maybe the ungodly in Jerusalem, that he's going to be cleansing Jerusalem, because there's plenty of verses talking about that as well. A spirit of fire, a spirit of judgment, a cleansing that's going to go on. Not only a cleansing for those who are forgiven because of Christ, but those who do not know Christ are also going to be judged, and that Jerusalem itself will be cleansed so that the only people left in Jerusalem are believers, those that belong there. Okay, just something to watch out for. But it says, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. That seems to be what we're seeing here in Revelation. All right, Isaiah 11, 12. He's going to raise a banner for the nations to gather the exiles of Israel. Again, I believe that Israel, the lost 10 tribes, many of us could be them. When Jesus came, he said, I only came for the lost sheep of Israel. I believe that was his goal. Other Gentiles have simply been welcomed in. But the goal is to bring them all together. And he says, I'm going to raise a banner. And if you look at a concordance for that, it's all over the place in the Old Testament where God raises a banner to bring people to Jerusalem. Some kind of sign to know that we're supposed to go to Jerusalem. How do we get there? Are we transported like Philip? You know, I don't know. All I know is that he's going to raise a banner. He's going to gather the exiles, assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. So from everywhere. We're going to Jerusalem when that banner is raised. possibility, don't know for sure, that banner might be Jesus standing on the mountain. I don't know. Isaiah 18:3 says, similar, all you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, again, where is Jesus? On the mountains. You will see it, and when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. So he says, there's going to be a banner raised, there's going to be a trumpet, you're going to hear it. Remember Matthew 24 said that when Jesus comes, you know, if they say, you know, there he is out in the wilderness, don't go. Because when he comes, it's going to be as an appearance of lightning. You can see it all across. I think that's kind of the way this is going to be as well. When the banner is raised, you will see it. When the trumpet sounds, you will hear it. Isaiah 25:6 says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. I think probably at least 2,000-year-old wine, because this is Revelation 19 that's being discussed. On this mountain, he says, there's going to be a banquet, the wedding banquet of the Lamb that we'll read about in Revelation 19. After he wipes people out in 16, 17, 18, and so on, in 19 there's a big feast, a big celebration, the wedding banquet. And the last one, Jeremiah 3:16 through 17, the Ark of the Covenant will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. So the Ark of the Covenant, not even going to come to mind. They're going to call Jerusalem the throne of God. In the Old Testament, it was the Ark that was the mercy seat. It was God's throne. It says you're not going to need it because Jerusalem, Mount Zion, is the throne of God. No longer are you going to follow the stubbornness of your evil hearts. He's going to purify, cleanse Jerusalem of all the filthiness. And remember that one verse where it said that the women were going to be raped. The verse prior to that talked about cleansing the filth of the women in Jerusalem. So, again, I'm not pretending to understand all of it outside of the big picture as we're going there. And we will be protected, and it will be God's throne, and there will be judgment going out to judge the ungodly, and the Word of God will also be explained to us for good. So, that's the big picture there. These 144,000 kind of fascinate me. We've talked about them before, but we saw them back in chapter 7, verse 4, where they were singing a new song that only they could learn. We also earlier saw the 24 elders around God's throne singing a new song. What is the song? Well, obviously it's new, we don't know it. But I think the basic content, there's some good indication it's a song of joy and deliverance, because that's what we see as a pattern throughout the Scriptures. When they were delivered out of Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea, the very next thing we see is Miriam's song, the song of Moses. And it was a song of deliverance. You wiped out the Egyptians in the Red Sea. I think they're going to be singing, you wiped out the people in the Armageddon battle. You have delivered us. You are protecting us. And it'll be a song of praise. So when you see this new song being sung, I think it's a song of joy and deliverance is what I would say. The vast number of times that we see new songs in reference to worship, it's most probable that this song has something to do with salvation and praise. I'll give you an example, just one here in Psalms. Psalm 98 said, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. By the way, every time you see the right hand of God being used, you'll see deliverance as well when it's used that way. And so here, right hand of God has worked salvation, and it's a new song being referenced there in Psalm 98. You can see it in Psalm 33:3, Psalm 43:40, verse 3, Psalm 96:1, Psalm 98:1, Psalm 144:9, Psalm 149:1, Isaiah 42:10. So it's not unique to see this new song, let alone the ones that we saw with the elders and the 144,000 before. and now here in this chapter. So it's not an accident that what we're reading about in Revelation 14 is joy and deliverance, and a new song appears. These 144,000, when we talked about them back in chapter 7, I tend to think that they are literally 12,000 from each tribe. We talked about how there are 10 tribes that have been lost, and that many of us could be from those tribes because they became known as Gentiles. Ephraim in Genesis 48:19, I think it was, when the promise of Ephraim was, you will become a multitude of Gentiles, a multitude of nations, a multitude of goyim, Gentiles. And so what I see them as is, since Christ's goal was for the lost sheep of Israel to bring them in so that they will be one again, take the in the prophecies of the Old Testament, taking the stick of Ephraim, the stick of Manasseh, put them in your hand, together they become one, as Ezekiel talks about, and the umpteen verses that talk about gathering the 12 tribes and making them one again. I believe because of that, and because it says it there, that these are blood Israelites somehow. And we do know in Romans that it says when salvation comes, who does it come to first? First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. When judgment comes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. These 144,000 are also called first fruits. We see that in verse 3 here. No one could learn the song except the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits. Since the Jews are to be first, to me that's just one more reason to say that these are literally Jewish people. Now again, in your mind, when you think Jews, you're probably thinking one of the other two tribes, Judah, when in fact many of those are Gentiles today. Could be you and I. We just couldn't know, because those 10 tribes were captured by Assyria in 722 BC, roughly. And Assyria assimilated those people into their culture. And they became half-breeds, and they lost their identity as Jews. The Samaritans of Jesus' day were Jews from those lost tribes, but the Jewish people of the day considered them half-breeds, didn't even consider them Jews. The Samaritans were just a few of the groups. There were many more have been lost throughout. So I think that's part of God's fulfilling what he's told us he was coming to do, because that was the promise all the way back to Abraham. This will be the promised land. God's eyes will be on it forever. My throne will be there forever. Therefore, my people must be there forever. Romans also says that God has rejected the Jew in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. And I think that's what we're seeing happening here. All Israel, all 12 tribes, have now come together. Now keep in mind, that means just, but these are the first fruits. There's plenty more, but these are the first fruits only. But yeah, he's saying, I'm taking you back. I had rejected you for a short time so that everybody can come in. You know, the other 10 tribes, in a sense, because they've been lost. They've been confused in the Gentile world. To say Jewish has so many connotations in our mind, but in God's mind it would be to follow him, to be a Christ follower. That was what a Jew was supposed to be. What do you make of these 144,000 and not been with women? It's a good question. Are they all men? It seems to indicate that in the fact that they hadn't been with women, if we take it at a very strict literal sense. But is that what it's saying? Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11:2. All right, 2 Corinthians 11:2 says this: I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ. so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Him. We are all, in essence, the bride of Christ. And we are all to be presented as virgins to Christ. Whether you're married or not married, you will be presented as a virgin to Christ. And the reason being is because I don't think this is meant to be taken in the strict literal sense. When we see virgin and prostitution being used in Scripture, in the spiritual senses, we see that Israel prostituted themselves. Hosea used a prostitute to show that Israel was unfaithful to God. What I see this saying is that these are people who are virgins. They never prostituted themselves to false gods or idols or things like that. When we saw these 144,000 being sealed back in chapter 7, it said these are those who obey the commandments of God. And so I see a connection here with that as well. That these are people who have obeyed God. They obey God's commandments. They haven't prostituted themselves to Babylon. In the churches today, we've allowed culture to do a lot of things, to change Christianity ultimately. We have a church that's filled with lawlessness, which is, by the way, the Antichrist. We've said, oh, the law doesn't matter. It's cheap grace that's been preached in a lot of churches. And in a sense, that's prostitution, spiritually. I'm not talking about those who have pleased God by obeying this law or that law. I'm saying that these are people who take the Word of God seriously, use the Word as their foundation, and they're not twisting it for their own desires. The more I'm reading the Scripture, the more I'm realizing that the Scriptures are literal. Don't get me wrong, I take the Bible literally. But it's like the example I use all the time. A wedding ring is a literal ring, but it has symbolic meaning. And so in a sense, yes, I'm literally a virgin for God. I haven't defiled myself through prostitution. There is a literal sense to that, but it's symbolic as well. Kind of like the same thing with the head covering. For years, that's bothered me in the sense of, in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it is, might be 2nd, but I think 1 Corinthians 11, where it talks about a woman should not pray with her head uncovered. And so we'll see today many women wearing Mennonite-like hats and whatnot in church sometimes because they feel that's literal. I really believe what he's saying there, if you go back and read the context in 1 Corinthians 11, is he says the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man. And so if you would replace the word head with authority, what he's saying is a woman should not pray without being under authority. And that fits the context of so many other things he says about a woman should be silent in the church. They're not supposed to be pastors. So if a woman is to be silent, why? Well, because she's not to have authority. If she's going to pray, she better be under the authority of her father or her husband, because there has to be that hierarchy. A man has to be under the hierarchy of Christ. Christ was under the hierarchy of God the Father. And so I just see it saying a woman should not pray without being under authority. Recognize her position that God has placed her, her role that God has placed her in. Again, not her quality. Plenty of women who are very gifted and knowledgeable and all that. We're not saying they aren't capable of a lot of things. We're just saying they're not eligible for certain things, just like men aren't eligible for certain things. But anyway, so when you read Revelation, there is a symbolic meaning, but let the Scriptures determine what that symbolism is, not what we want to make it be. But scripturally, that's what we see, pretty much the Bible telling us, the head in that context is authority. And so I think that's also being abused in churches today, where women have the authority. They don't have their head covered. They're not under authority.
Sunday school teachers, or
I don't think that a woman being a Sunday school teacher is taking authority. They're still under the authority of someone who has placed them to do that there, is the way I see that. And so there are those that would argue that we aren't supposed to have pastors because a woman is to be under her husband's authority only. I don't see that happening, because in the Bible there are other verses that say that we're to respect the authorities that God has placed there, not just in government, but even in elders and whatnot. Hebrews 13 talks about that. I see it as this, that as a man, I'm under authority of the pastor of the church too. Therefore, if I submit to his authority, my wife is submitting to that pastor's authority as well, because I'm going to obey the pastor, she's going to obey me, therefore she's going to obey the pastor. Does that make sense? That she's under my authority. The pastor's authority doesn't trump my authority. Mine would trump his in relation to my wife, because it says that the father or the husband would be the authority. And at least that's the way I see it being looked at. But go look at 1 Corinthians 11 with that in mind. Read that through carefully. I think you'll see that makes sense. This 144,000, they follow the Lamb wherever He goes because they were purchased. And I like that the reason is because they were purchased. Why do we love? Because God first loved us. The only reason I can follow God is because God first loved me. The only reason I can obey God is because God first loved me. In other words, the only reason I can follow God and obey His commands is because He first purchased me. Couldn't do it without that. But that's how we do it. Because He first. Another thing with them following Christ, they're walking with Christ, right? That was promised way back in Revelation 3:4. That to him who overcomes, he will walk with me. We're seeing that fulfilled, the promises that were mentioned earlier. The last thing I'm going to talk about before we discuss some other things here is just the aspect of the first fruits and what that is. To be the first fruit was really to be set apart as holy. When they would offer the first fruit of the grain offering, they would they'd go and get some sheaves and they would offer it to God, making it holy, and in so doing, the whole crop became holy. Okay? Obviously, it was the first part of the harvest that you were giving God the best, trusting that He would see the rest of the harvest through, all of that kind of thing. We see the same kind of thing talked about in the tithe today, the first fruit. The first fruit is kind of important because I believe that the first fruit, it's also a celebration, it's a festival at the time of Passover. And we've talked about this before, so I'm just going to make a quick review of it is all, just to remind you in this. In Psalm 126:6, there's a prophecy. And it says this, "He that goeth forth and weeps, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So this is what we see in Jude as well. It says that when the Lord returns, He's going to bring thousands upon thousands of His holy ones with Him. Okay? So when the Lord's coming back, thousands upon thousands of His holy ones come with Him. Notice the word holy ones. The first fruit set apart as holy. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and He has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So Christ is called the first fruits, and then we are also called the first fruits. Acts 26:23, this is confirmed in Acts here. It says that Christ should suffer and that He should be the first that should rise from the dead. Matthew 1:23, Scripture tells us that Jesus was the firstborn of Mary. Hebrews 1:6, He is the first and only begotten God. Colossians 1:15, He is the firstborn of all creation. Revelation 1:5, He is the firstborn of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:14, He is the firstborn of many brethren. Actually, that's Romans 8:29. The firstfruits of the resurrected is 1 Corinthians 15. So the first fruit offering is a representation of the whole. Christ was the first fruit, just as Romans says, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too you will be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. So it's a representation of the whole. Christ is a representation of the whole resurrection. The review part that I want to give you is, we've talked about how Jesus fulfilled Passover to a T, that he died the very hour of Passover. He was put in the grave before sundown. Not a bone was broken. He said the same words that they say. He drank the four cups, everything. We've talked about that in earlier times. But 3 days after Passover is the first fruit festival. Jesus died on Passover. 3 days later, what does he do? He rises from the dead. On what festival? The festival of first fruits. So it is significant that first fruits is being discussed here when we're seeing resurrected. Those 144,000 are called first fruits here. Remember, last time we saw them, they were sealed and protected from all the yuck that was going on the earth. Now, they're walking with God. Where? He's come to earth. It doesn't seem like these 144,000 here have died. They're walking with God as he came to the earth. But that's a type of resurrection. And when we read 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, we see that. So I'm seeing a resurrection picture here clearly with it being the first fruits. Another aspect to this is when Jesus rose from the dead, I don't believe he rose Sunday morning. He was already up then. That's just when Mary saw him. Okay, I'm not going to get into that tonight outside of that. I'm convinced of that. But when Mary came out to see him on Sunday morning, what's the first thing Jesus tells him? Tells her, "Don't touch me." Either he liked MC Hammer or he had a message here.
It's got to be the first
one. Got to be the first one, huh? Why not touch him? Well, when you look at the first fruits, at Passover, the priest, the high priest that made the sacrificial lamb offering, went into seclusion for 3 days and was not allowed to be seen or touched by anybody. At the end of those 3 days, he would go out into the field to get his grain offering and wave it before the Lord as the first fruit offering. Well, Jesus is our high priest. He sacrificed himself as that Passover lamb. He went into seclusion for 3 days and three nights, and he was not allowed to be touched or seen by anyone. So Mary is the first one to see him after he is resurrected, and he therefore, in fulfillment of the law, he says, "Don't touch me." Just like the high priest would have said. You go to Jerusalem today, you will see that they'll even talk about this bridge that they had in the temple so that the high priest would be able to walk across it after Passover and whatnot so that nobody could accidentally brush against him because nobody could touch him. And that's why he says, "Don't touch me." But the interesting thing is, you can read about, you know, Jesus saying, "Don't touch me," in John 20, but he says, here's why: "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Well, what's the difference? Why do you have to ascend first? Because he was going to become the first fruit offering. He had to be offered to the Father first. 1 Corinthians 15:22, remember, said, "So in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." Christ must rise first, the first fruits, a portion to represent the whole, then the whole who belong to him. Anyway, I believe that this picture that we're seeing here, Christ comes down. He's our first fruits. Those 144,000 are the first fruits. And then after that 144,000, a portion that represents the whole is going to be brought in too later. Now, here's the thing. I know the whole millennial thing can get into a lot of doctrinal, you know, disagreements. But the bottom line is this. What I see happening as I look at Revelation, Jesus comes, there's a banner, a whole bunch of people go to Jerusalem, there's an Armageddon battle, and then Satan is thrown into, well, I should say the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into the abyss, the lake of fire. Then there's 1,000 years, and at the end of 1,000 years, there's another Armageddon battle. And Satan is thrown into the abyss where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. In that period of the millennial reign, whatever that be, it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years are over. Is there a first fruit? A portion representing the whole that will take place later. Not going to be dogmatic on that. I'm just saying that's a picture I'm seeing. Make sense? Okay. Told you about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. You can read about it in Luke 16, 19 through 26. We see the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. We've talked about this before, but just to review, I don't believe that's a parable. I believe that's a real story. At no parable does Jesus ever give them names. He says there was a man named Lazarus. Lazarus was godly. When he dies, he goes to the bosom of Abraham. In the Old Testament, when you died, you went to a place called Sheol. I can show you verses that say that if you were good or bad, you went to Sheol. I believe that this is a description of Sheol in this parable. Because when Lazarus dies, he goes to the bosom of Abraham, but the rich man dies, he goes down below Abraham. And there's a chasm that separates the two. Now, Lazarus is in peace, not the rich man. I believe Sheol had two different places. The lower Sheol, the upper Sheol. And if you were bad, you went to the lower Sheol. Kind of like a holding place until Jesus would come. Today when you die, do you go to Sheol? No. Today when you die, you go to be with the Lord in paradise. So when Jesus came, something changed there. We know that when Jesus came, Peter tells us that he went and descended and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago in the days of Noah when the ark was being built. Descended into Sheol. What was he doing down there? I'm going to make this suggestion. That Jesus, when he died, descended into Sheol, went down to talk to Abraham, Adam, Lazarus, and he said, "You guys are coming with me." And he went and offered them as a first fruit offering to the Lord, to Father. One of the verses that may support that is in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:8. In Ephesians 4:8 it says, "When he ascended on high," in other words, when Jesus resurrected and then ascended, because he told Mary, "Don't touch me, I haven't ascended to the Father yet." But when he did ascend on high, here in Ephesians 4:8, he led captives in his train. I think King James says he led captivity captive. Who are the captives that he took with him ascending? He's not going to take the ungodly up with him. I think he took Adam, Noah, Lazarus, and all the Old Testament saints with him to the Father as a first fruit offering. A picture of end times as well. One more support of this, Matthew 27. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? Do you remember some weird thing happening about some tombs? Yeah, people came out of their tombs, out of their graves, and appeared to people in town. Now, when I grew up, I always thought that that happened when he died on the cross. Because it's mentioned when he dies on the cross here in Matthew 27, verse 51. But look at that very closely in Matthew 27, 51. It says, "The earth shook, the rocks split," when Jesus dies. "The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life," a resurrection. "They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus resurrection, not when he died, 3 days later, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. So when Jesus, the first fruit, rose, he also then was a representation of another, all those who had died before him. Likewise, when Jesus comes back, it's a representation of the whole. These are all pictures that Midrashic thought we're seeing happening over and over until the fulfillment of it happens in the end. Does that make sense? So the fact that these are called first fruits here is very significant. It's significant that it's when he's coming back and standing on Mount Olives, taking his throne, protecting us. But I do believe that these 144,000 that are called the first fruits means that we're not all there yet either, but that we have to wait for that 1,000 years, and then the rest of them will be brought. Here's my opinion on that. I believe the millennial reign is on earth. Where does Jesus come? To earth. The 144,000, the first fruits, don't die. They're just with him. It's like a first resurrection. But then afterwards, all those who have fallen asleep, those who are dead, you might say, but they're not in the dirt. They're with the Lord in paradise. They're with the Father in heaven. They've been offered to him as a first fruit offering earlier. They're with him in paradise. Not in nothingness, not in Sheol waiting for, you know, to be awoken or something. They're with God. But the bodily resurrection will not take place until after those 1,000 years. And then you will receive a new body, your linen garments, all those kinds of things. I may be all wet on some of that. I don't know. It's just the picture I'm seeing outlined. I don't understand the millennial reign. I think that's going to be one of those things where I can see pieces of Scripture telling us what's happening. You're going to live over 100. The lion will lay down with the lamb. God's a canopy protecting us. The ungodly, if they don't come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they don't get any rain. So they come and worship God. Even though they don't love God, they have to worship him anyway. There are all kinds of things to talk about this period. I don't get it. Especially Ezekiel 40 through 48, it talks about this whole temple. Seems to be a millennial reign temple on earth. Don't know what's going on there. Satan is released to deceive again during that time, at the end of that time. And so I think we'll just have to wait and see on some of those things. I wish I had answers, but I think that when we try to get too specific, that's when we get into trouble. Part I want to leave you with is just the fact that these 144,000 were blameless. And that is just, it's bigger than we realize. Because we too are blameless. And sometimes you think, oh, it'd be so cool to be this 144,000. Guys, you are. You are in a sense. Again, this is just a picture of the whole. This is just a small sample of the whole. A representation of what you are. That 144,000 gets a resurrection. So do you. That 144,000 walks with God. So will you. That 144,000 is blameless. So are you. And there are plenty of verses telling us that. I'm just going to read a few of them here. Philippians 2:15, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Philippians 1:10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. By the way, I like that, until the day of Christ. Wait a minute, I thought we're already in the day of Christ. I was thinking about that today, and I need to kind of churn this a little bit more, but I think that we as Christians so often just think Jesus came and we're looking back all the time. Old Testament, they looked ahead, now we look back. I think we're wrong in that. I think we're supposed to look ahead. The cornerstone, Christ the cornerstone, you got to look, I mean, that's just the foundation. And Christ is the foundation of all Christianity. But I think that so many of us just look at the picture of it Like, okay, Christ has come, so now let's just bask in the kingdom of God. And I really think that as I look in a lot of the messages I hear about the kingdom of God and the claim it and name it, prosperity gospel type things that we hear going on, you know, if you want to experience God, I mean, He's in you and you can experience and you can have the power and you can do this and you can, you know, it's all about what we can do and experience. I was thinking about that today, thinking that is not the focus, what we can get. The focus is still Christ. And we're not going to get those things fully until He comes back again. Then you're going to understand it fully. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we don't have the power of the Spirit now and all that. But what I see being portrayed in the church and what people are seeking after, I don't see it realistically portrayed in Scripture, even in the New Testament. Paul had power, but man, I'll tell you what, that man had a rough life. It was no name it, claim it existence. But that's what I see many in the church seeking today, because we're looking only back and almost taking the kingdom of God promises as if they're fulfilled, when in fact, it's still in the future. We still have to deal with this flesh. And the power that was given to him had a purpose of just preaching the gospel, not name it and claim it. Not, oh, we want to see the healings take place. Oh, he did some healings, but that was never his focus. And that's become the focus of many in the church today. That's why I like this, what I said, until the day of Christ. Anyway, 1 Thessalonians 2:10. You are a witness, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, may He strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. Ephesians 5:26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So all these verses, because of what Christ has done, we are blameless. But did you notice the future tense of a lot of those? So that you will be blameless, to be blameless, when Christ comes, on the day. We need to hang on to that, and we need to obey. I think that we live in the past. Oh, we're free, we're blameless because of Christ. Yes, there's truth in that. But a lot of these are saying, don't lose that. Keep it until Christ comes, so that you will be presented blameless. Because not what you've done, not what you've not done, but simply because you've been purchased. That's why these guys were blameless, because they were purchased by the Lamb. Because you've been purchased, because He has given you His Spirit, He has given you a deposit guaranteeing your salvation, because of that, yes, you are blameless. But don't forget that that comes with responsibility. Responsibility doesn't make you blameless. It's just, we love because He first loved us, type thing. You obey because you are blameless. Because He has made you blameless, you will obey. So that's all my preaching. I don't know, what are your thoughts on any of that tonight? Yeah. Correct me if I'm wrong, but what I hear you saying is that it's kind of like that whole saint-sinner thing. If I really believe that I'm blameless, that will cause me to love God more because I'm thankful for it, which will cause me to obey Him more because of what He's done. I believe I'm blameless causes me to be blameless. If I believe I'm not blameless, A, it causes me to add my own works to try to become that way, which never works. And B, it doesn't give me as much to be thankful for. I'm not blameless. Christ hasn't covered my sins. So it takes away a lot of the credit and glory that God deserves. And so if you think you're a bad kid, you end up being a bad kid. If you're told you're a bad kid, you usually end up being a bad kid. So we have to operate in truth rather than the lie, the truth of what God has done. Is that similar? This, to me, the whole idea of what I was saying before with the attitude of the church today, just really this week, I put a whole sermon together. I did a whole sermon. Kind of I showed some of you guys some YouTube clips last week, and that got me going on a whole sermon that's, I'm going to do it at Junietta, I think. It's really just lighting my fire, preach the message that God is to get the glory and that God has to be that cornerstone, that foundation that we're building on, rather than us seeking after some kingdom now philosophy and make it all about what Christ has done for me, other than forgiveness. You know, He wants me to have joy. He wants you to be healed. He wants you to, all the things that He wants you to experience His presence. He wants you to do all of these things that are emotional for you. Johnny Hall was telling me, I think he heard Chuck Swindoll say about talking about these healings and like, do you have enough faith to be healed? And I see some people that are kind of like that, like, we just have faith, we're going to be healed. We're just going to claim it. You know, I've got cancer, but I don't have cancer. We're not going to let Satan win. We don't have cancer. We're just going to know we're healed. You can name it and claim it all you want, but that's not how God works. And I think it's just because of that we've put the focus on ourselves so much, of what we can get out of it, that Christ has been knocked off of His throne and He's no longer the foundation, and we really have to watch that. It is not about those things. Christianity, at this point, what I see being preached in the Bible, if I'm going to look for scripture verses, what I see the main thing being preached is this: Jesus Christ crucified, died and resurrected, and now you are forgiven and blameless because of it. That is the focus and the only focus that should be in the church today. Not to say that there can't be healings, not to say that there can't be the Spirit moving. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying the focus has to be only the gospel. You know, the name it, claim it, grab it, you know, blab it, grab it kind of thing is just not scriptural at all. And it's not that I see from the pulpits it always being preached that way, but I see it being received that way by the congregation because of the messages that are being preached from the pulpit. It may be taken out of context, or perhaps it's emphasized more than it should be or something, so that the congregation does the blab and grab, even though that's not the message that was preached necessarily. We've allowed our eyes to be taken off of the foundation. And I don't think any of the people we've been reading about here in Revelation had those philosophies. So call that good tonight then. Heavenly Father, thank You for what You have done, which is everything. We can do nothing to earn that salvation. You have purchased us, and we're thankful for that. Thank You for giving us a picture of the first fruits, that we can look ahead. We know what does lie ahead. And I look forward to the day that You will come and set Your foot on Mount Zion, that You will declare the Word and explain the law and Torah to us clearly, put an end to the dissensions, that we might be united and that all Israel will be saved. We are grateful that You have considered us worthy. Well, not considered us worthy, but You've considered us, I guess worthy enough to die. And I guess I don't like that word worthy, but just You loved us enough that You considered us worthy when we weren't worthy. We're grateful while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That be the very focus this week for us. May we not seek after experiences. May we not seek after emotions, but may we seek after one thing and one thing only, and that is to know you and your love more, and to share that love with others this week. We would not be distracted by what we can get, but rather what we can share. We pray this in the name of Yeshua Jesus Christ. Amen.